He is risen. The tomb is empty. And so as we approach Jesus today, I'm asking you, how are you approaching him? I know how we're approaching him. We're fallen, full of problems and issues. You probably came this morning, maybe with a little stress that Sunday brings, or the stress of life, the challenges of life that we all face, the fallen nature of our flesh. How do we approach Jesus? What are you coming here to look for this morning? I can tell you this, if you look in the tomb, he's not there anymore. I can tell you this, that he is risen. He is a living God. He is a living God. So do you come here out of tradition? Do you come here to look back and remember a historical fact? Or do you come here to meet with a risen Lord who has the key to your life? The answers to your scenario, your situation. The promise of life in his hand for you. A personal God who knows you by name. A personal God that knows your circumstances, your life, and your issues. A personal God that meets you where you're at and calls you forward into his perfect divine plan for your life. A plan of victory and a hope. He is so passionate for every single soul in this room. And his plans for you are very good. What do you come looking for? And what do you desire to find? Today's message is called The Tree of Life. It's a different type of Easter sermon, and I want you to just bear with me and let's go with this idea of this God who is a God of life. He is a God of life. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. We're going to bounce around a little bit, but I can wait if you want, but Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Here's John in his old age, and he has seen the other disciples have been crucified, they've been persecuted, they've been martyred, and he's the one that's left in his old age, and he's seeing a vibrant, new, young church that is under persecution, that is under a tremendous amount of turmoil and challenge, and he receives a revelation, a vision from heaven. And this is what he describes in this vision in verse 17 and 18. And this is John speaking. When I saw him, he's speaking of Jesus. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look. I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." He says, "I am the living one. I am the living one." If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis. Each of us struggle in this world. And we have a great challenge. We all face certain death, no doubt. But we have this living one, this living God, this God in Genesis, where he came, and he spoke out of nothing, created everything, ex nihilo. Out of nothing, he creates everything by his spoken word. Nothing exists out of him. He is supreme. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. Nothing exists out of him. And that's why definitively he can say, "I am the living one. I am the living one." I see in the creation story, this story of God creating, speaking life. He is the creator, the author of life, the giver of life. And throughout, it's good. He creates all of these different things each day, and it's good, it's good, it's good. And then he creates man. So it says this, then God said, let us make man in our image. Verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock, over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. In verse 31, it says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. God creates us in his image. The imago Dei, in the very image of God. Each one of us. We come to the grave, we come to church, we live out our life with the very image of the living one in us. There's something distinctly unique about every single person in this room. There's something intrinsically valuable to our Creator. Regardless of where you are, regardless of your belief or unbelief, there is something valuable in each one of us. We're created with the very thumbprint, the very DNA that he's created in the image, the imago Dei, as sons and daughters of the Creator. There's something uniquely redeemable about our life. You're all valuable. We are all valuable. That's why Scripture says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There is a love that he has for you and I. A deep love that he has for us. And it's not a love because of your good looks or your ability or what you have done well or what you've done not so well at times. But in trend, just who you are. He's created and he sees it redeemable and valuable. He has a hope and a plan and a purpose. And then we have this garden, this description of how God creates in chapter 2, verse 8 of Genesis. It says, now the Lord God planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put man, the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden, there were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is mentioned first, and then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He creates this utopia, this heaven on earth. It's perfect, without sin, without blemish. He's created it perfectly. Then the Lord God took them, and this is in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. One command. One command. He's placed two trees in the center of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when he says, do not eat from the tree in the middle, he's not talking about the tree of life. He doesn't say you cannot eat from the tree of life. He says you cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God created everything perfectly. And he has a love relationship with his creation. Later on in verse 25 of chapter 2, it says, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. They have no shame before God. They're naked and they walk with Him, and they're in this place where God walks with them and talks to them, and there is no shame, no hindrance. He knows them. He's created them. When I think of this, I'm thinking like a little toddler, right? You ever see a little toddler? They run around and they're butt naked and they have no shame. You know? None at all. But then something changes later on, you know? And they start, you know, using the bathroom and hiding, or, you know, they start getting more discreet, and then they start getting kind of mischievous, getting into things, you know, the cookie jars and the crumbs and I didn't do it kind of thing. And that's kind of like us. It's kind of like us. Chapter 3, we have this story about, in the beginning, the first two chapters, it's like this idea of paradise and heaven and how God created the heavens and the earth perfectly. And so many of us wrestle with this. This story is so important to the resurrection. It's so important on the way we live our life. I've heard so many people, you know, have proof against God because of the way the world is. But biblically, a biblical worldview says we are fallen and it's messed up and it's not what God created. It's because of the fall that we are like this. So chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden? From any tree in the garden?" He brings doubt. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Their eyes are open. The one command that God gave was a command that would bring death. He warned them. It would bring death. And the author of this challenge, did God really say, is Satan, Ha-Satan, or Satan, the adversary. He's a liar and a deceiver. Verse 8, it says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Here's God walking, this idea of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. "And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' he asks," right? "And he answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?'" And so then we think we can hide from God. I think a lot of us live our lives that way. We hide from God. We're much more willing to pretend around humans. But with God, it's like, is He there? Who is the God of this world? Does He see you as you hide? Are you ashamed in hiding your nakedness because of a broken relationship? And we see right here in verse 12, the man, the first thing he does is he's like, "All right, I know I'm in trouble. I know, you know, so this woman that you put in here with me, it's her fault. And it's your fault for putting this creature in here that's here to deceive me." But you'll notice that God gave the command to the man, not the woman. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? This is after he talks to Adam. What is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It's not my fault, it's this guy's fault. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And then here we have a promise. We have a promise from God. We have this broken relationship between the man and the woman, between humanity. It's broken. They're naked. They're ashamed. And the relationship is not going to be the same anymore. There's strife. There's enmity. There's a problem. And they also have this issue with God. Their eyes are opened. And they understand good and evil. But then there's verse 15. And he says this, and I will put enmity, conflict, enmity, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And then it says this, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There's a he that this woman is going to bear. And this he is Jesus. And what I want to suggest today is that God had a plan all the way from the beginning. There's the tree of life. There's the tree of life. God desires us. He lays before us on this day. He lays before us life and death. And he wants us to choose life. I think of Deuteronomy when the Israelites are in the wilderness and they have the promise of the promised land and Moses is giving them the law and he's teaching them the way they should conduct themselves before the Lord and how they should be representatives of Yahweh, God himself, among the nations. But then he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. God says this, this day I call heaven and earth as a witness. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He says that heaven and earth, all that I've created is a witness to what I'm about to say. As he says, as a witness against you that I have set before you, life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice. Hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. He's your life. God places before each one of us, he gives us a great choice, life and death. He does. It's your choice. He doesn't force you. I have a theory about that. I believe that he wants true love. He wants real love. You know, the reality is, if I were to love anyone in this room, I have the uncanny ability to also hate you. Love is a choice, you see? It's not forced upon me. I have life and death, and I can choose the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I can choose to walk with him by the cool of the day and to hear his voice, or I can choose to go my own way and become like God, decide my own path. I think that we all kind of face that every single day. I believe that God places that choice before us every single day, but the hope is that there is this choice of life, and it's so good. It's so good. It's so good. Listen to what he says here in Deuteronomy. Now choose life. He asks the Israelites, he doesn't just say, I give you two choices. He actually says, if this is the preferable one, this is the good one. This is the one with the great outcome for your life. He says, choose life that you and your children may live. He's the giver of life that you may live and that you may love the Lord your God. And I think of the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, and your soul. Choose him so that you can live. And then later on he says, listen to his voice and hold fast to him. Hold fast to him. What do you hold fast to? I know that a lot of us, we can be very religious. We can hold fast to things of this world. But the thing that he says to hold fast to is not just dead religion or tradition. And those things can be good. They can enrich our experience in him. But the thing that we're supposed to hold fast to, the person that we're supposed to hold fast to, is the Lord. Because why? Why? Because he says this, for the Lord is your life. You see, when you hold fast to the Lord, you're holding fast to true life. You're holding fast to true life. And so we all know what happens in this story in Genesis. Because of their choice of the knowledge of good and evil, eating from that fruit, death has entered into the world. Enmity, strife, conflict that we all experience is passed down from generation and generation. And the times have always been crazy. It's always been like this. It's always been like this. And then he kicks them out of the garden. He says, you got to go. And the reason why, he says, he does not want them to eat from the tree of life at this time. He doesn't want them to do it. And I'll tell you why. Because in their current state of being fallen and naked and separated from one another and him, if they were to live forever, that's the condition. He casts them out so they will not have access to the tree of life. And the reason why is because he's giving a mercy to them. He's giving a mercy to them. And he allows our circumstances, the death that we experience, the pain, the turmoil that we experience in this life, as a testimony to life, to the goodness. Yearn and long for something different, something good, something that is pleasing, something that is eternal. Look, yearn for life. You know, God is the author of life, and we all have this free will. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. You know, it's interesting when you look at the tree of life, it's a topic that is not talked about very much. We see it in Genesis in the first three chapters, and then we see it in two places in Revelation. And it's like the two ends of the story, your story, history, the two books that hold all of Scripture, the work of God in human history. There's the tree of life. We see it right there in Genesis and then in Revelation. So let's look at Revelation chapter 2. Verse 7. And he's talking to the churches here. In chapter 2, he's talking to the church in Ephesus. And I'm not really concerned about exactly what he says to the church in Ephesus, but he speaks to this church in verse 7. And he's after he gives them direction, and he says, this is what I hold against you. You have forsaken your first love. And he says, remember the height in which you have fallen. Repent. He's calling Ephesus to come back to their first love. Choose life. Choose me. Hold fast to me. And in verse 7 he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So now we have the tree of life once again in John's vision of heaven. We don't see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil no more. The tree that has produced death and a fallen humanity, turmoil, it's gone. It's gone. What has taken place? Well, Jesus, of course. Jesus has taken place. We know the story of the resurrection. We know the story. I read it right when we started. We know that he has died for our iniquities. We know the story of Jesus, how he was sinless. And even though he knew no sin, he became sin for you and I. He was a perfect sacrifice to right the wrongs of Adam and Eve, to make right the things in our life that are crooked. And it's acceptance of him Acceptance of this tree of life, this living God, acceptance, holding fast to Him and accepting Him, knowing Him, loving Him, submitting to Him. I think that's really the thing that was the issue. The enmity right off the get-go is they wanted to be like God. You know, in our life, we have got to allow God to be who He is, and we need to be who we are. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth, the author and the perfecter of your faith. And there is no one else that's better suited to guide and lead you, including yourself, than Him. He knows your past, He knows your present, and He has a plan for your future. He who has an ear, let him hear. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. When we start looking at the life of Jesus, and I was studying, there's some really interesting things when they describe Jesus, especially in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Speaking of Jesus and how He was hung on a cross, Christ, this is what it says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. There's a curse. There's a curse. We're all fallen. We're cursed. You know, even when God speaks to the woman and to the man and to the serpent, there's a curse. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He accepted all of our sin. And this is what it says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Speaking of Jesus, Galatians is saying that Jesus Himself was hung on a tree. On a tree. Why is there a curse associated with somebody being hung on a tree? You know, it says, for it is written, and what He's doing here is He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. It teaches that there is a divine curse placed on any human that's hanging on a tree or a pole or a cross. In Jewish law, when the capital offenses, they were punished by stoning. That was the form of punishment. On some occasions, the dead body would be hung in public as a deterrent for further crime. So we see here the Apostle Paul referred to the law in relationship to Jesus as His death on the cross. In Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. You know, Jesus was hung for you and I. He was cursed for you and I. The work that was done in the garden, the fall, He accepted that for all humanity, the sin of all of humanity. And He was hung. He was cursed. He was smitten by God. Even though He didn't deserve it, He was a sinless sacrifice. Perfect sacrifice. Perfect payment for that sin. Jesus was cursed for us, hanging on the cross as a substitution for our sin. The law in the Mosaic economy was foreshadowing the redemption of man. Acts chapter 5, verse 30, it even says, God, the God of our fathers, raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. Acts chapter 10, verse 39, it says this, and these are from the ESV. Acts chapter 10, verse 39, it says this, they put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree. We have this law applied to Jesus, who was executed on a tree, although He had done no wrong. His dead body was removed from the cross the same day of His death, and He was buried. And Jesus took the cure of sin upon Himself to redeem us from our sin. One last portion of Scripture, if you turn to your Bibles, Revelation 22. We're getting to the very, very, very end right here, the last chapter in all of Scripture. We looked at the first three chapters, and now we're looking at the last one. And there's this grand vision of heaven, this hope and this promise that God has given all of humanity for those who find themselves in Him. So Revelation 22. Here's John again, and he's explaining what he sees, his vision. 22 says this, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life." On each side of the river stood the tree of life. We see the tree of life. Not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but we see the tree of life. Yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The healing of the nations. I think the nations could use a little bit of healing. I mean, really, when you just living in this world, it does make sense that we're fallen and that there's enmity between us and each other and us and God. I mean, we live in a literally crazy world. I mean, it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable what we experience here. But I see this, that the leaves of this tree of life are for the healing of the nations. There's a promise that the nations are going to be healed. Verse 3, "No longer will there be any curse." You see, that curse is gone. "There no longer will be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him, and they will see His face." They will see His face. What that says to me is that as they once walked with Him in the cool of the day, that is something that we have to look forward to. We're going to see His face. We're going to see His face. What have you come here to see? Have you come here to celebrate Easter? Have you come here out of religious duty or obligation? Or have you come here to see the face of the living God? It's a good question. I had asked that myself this morning. Verse 12, it says this, of chapter 22 of Revelation. Here's a promise. He says this to the churches. He says this to all of us. He says this to creation. And the heavens and the earth, they testify to this. He says this to the nations. And he says this, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. And I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may go through the gates into the city." Verse 16, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony," meaning the words of Revelation. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches." These are the ecclesias, the church, the called out ones, the believers, the disciples of Jesus, the ones that have submitted their life to Him, even in this broken and fallen world. Even as I'm imperfect, unperfected, being sanctified, but surrendered to God, having my hope and my trust in Him. Those are the churches. And he says, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the king of Israel, and the bright morning star." Verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, come." The Spirit is God Himself. The Spirit of God says, come. What have you come for today? Have you come to remember an event in history? Have you come out of tradition? This is what the Spirit says. The Spirit and the bride says, come. "And let him who hears says, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. There's a free gift for all of us. Even today, Christ beckons us to come, taste, and to see that the Lord is good. He says, I place before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose this day life so you may live. You see, God is a God of life. And so many people look in this broken world and they say that because of the way things are, this is an evidence that God does not exist. How could God allow this to happen? But Jesus, being the tree of life, is the only hope. He is the Alpha, the Omega. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come back to paradise, back to the Father, except through Him, the tree of life. And then we have these final words, which are just so beautiful. It's a promise. What did you come here for? A dead Savior? A historical fact? Or a living God? A living God that says, come, come. All of you that are weary and brokenhearted, all of you that are toiling in sin or significance, all of you that need wisdom and guidance, He just says, come. But He says this in verse 20. He says, He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And then John says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. We need His grace. We need His grace today. Because as we look forward to His coming, we also know that He is present. We don't come to an empty tomb. We come to a place where there's a risen God. He dwells among us. His Spirit is here. What are you looking for today? A tree was involved in the entry of sin into humanity. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the answer to the sin for humanity through the cross is the ultimate removal of sin in eternity through the tree of life. I had a couple of thoughts about this as I was praying, and I didn't know how this was going to go down, to be honest with you. But I thought about this, though. I thought about this, that, you know, a lot of times we think that this world is a battle between good and evil, as if evil has an opportunity to win. It's not true. It's not true. I want to tell you that right now, that from the beginning, even though you had a free will, that Adam and Eve had free will, and God in His love for us wanted us to choose Him, to choose life, to abstain against being like Him or allowing ourselves to take His place in being like God. Obedience as a child who walks butt naked with their father, right? Not understanding that they're naked, having this vulnerability with one another in Him. This perfect relationship which requires submission because He is the author and the perfecter of your faith. You can't have it both ways. You got to submit. But even though as He gave us free choice, and He gives you a choice today, you know what? The game is rigged. Let me tell you this. This game is rigged. No, I'm being serious. This game is rigged. There's no chance. There's no chance for the adversary, the serpent, to win. The game has always been rigged. And the reason why I know this is because right from the get-go, there's the tree of life. There's the tree of life sitting right there. You know, a lot of times we look at Satan, and I say this all the time, but we look at Satan and we're so terrified about our circumstances and our flesh and our sin and our addiction and our problems and our unholiness and all of these things. And we see even the adversary coming against our lives and the problems and the worries of this world. And we see how Satan is seeking like a lion who he may devour. Yeah, he's looking for you. And we get so scared, and we almost elevate him to a status of God as if there's two competing kingdoms. It's not the case. Satan is nothing but just a pit bull. And on the end of that chain is its owner. He doesn't win. He can't win. The game is rigged. And the reason why I know the game is rigged, because right from the get-go, Genesis 3:15, God prepared a way. He didn't wait. He didn't have to figure it out. He had the tree of life, and he says in Genesis 3:15 that you are going to strike his heel. He was pierced for our transgressions, but he will crush your head. Speaking to death, speaking to sin, speaking to the curse that is placed on all of our lives. The provision is right there in Genesis 3:15. This is a complete story. This is actually the story of your life. There is no other story of a human on this earth that doesn't reside in this book. This is the story of humanity. And I look at Jesus and I look at him in his full humanity and his full divinity. Fully human, able to die, but divine. How is that possible? And I look at Jesus as the ultimate Trojan horse. You guys know the story of the Trojan horse? What happened? Does anybody know what happened? So you have this army that leaves a Trojan horse, a big wooden symbol. And in it, there are troops. And they bring this Trojan horse into the city. And at nighttime, those troops come out of the belly of that Trojan horse and overtake the city. And Jesus is like that. Because you know what? The grave accepted Jesus in his humanity, but he could not hold on to his divinity. It was like a nuclear explosion in hell. You can't hold on to him. He's everywhere, all places and all times. He's too powerful to handle. This resurrection day is about a life-giving God who places us before life and death. And he says, choose me. Choose the tree of life. Choose Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3, verse 15 calls Jesus the author. He says, the author of life. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Author of life. He lives today. He is the author of all life. No life existed outside of his existence. You see this? There is no hope outside of him. None. Everything that was created through his life, his spoken word, his breath. And even today, nothing is sustained outside of that same breath, that sovereignty, that authority. And when we approach him, we get to approach him as one who sacrificed for us. Jesus says to his disciples, there is no greater love than a friend who will lay his life down for a friend. And he's speaking about himself. And he says that to all of us. There's no greater love that he's shown, that anyone could ever show to you, that Jesus has not already provided. He's the author of your life. He's the perfecter. What is it that you seek? And maybe not even just today, in life in general. What do you seek? You know, the question is how do we celebrate Easter? Bunnies, eggs, all this stuff. Resurrection Day. We come to church and we celebrate it, but really, Easter is every day because we serve a living God. We serve a living God who offers life and death, and he places it before us. And he says, choose life this day. Love the Lord your God. Hold fast to him so you may live. This is the desire of his heart. I believe that the Lord knows the plans that he has for each one of you. Individually, he's that big. And they're good plans. And they're plans for hope in a future to prosper you. Good and pleasing. And I know we've all been through times where we felt like there's no hope. We felt like God is distant. We question his existence. questioned his love for us, our love even for ourselves. We're broken. We're fallen. This is normal. This is what fallen creatures do, and we experience life in a broken state. We got broken relationships with everyone around us. But he offers life, and life more abundantly. You know, he doesn't just want to offer you a bunch of rules and regulations. He says that for all the law and the prophets, everything in this book, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your mind and your soul, and you're going to find him. Knock, and the door is going to be opened.